All right. Well, we're actually on the Consolation of Israel, part two, and we will be here next week as well. Luke chapter 2, verses 25, and we're going to do some other selected scripture. Last week, as we began our study into the words of Luke chapter 2, verse 25, we wanted to look and see what, look into the meaning and the phrase, the Consolation of Israel. We want to understand what that means. So as we looked at the consolation promised, and we talked about the fact that God had promised to send a Redeemer that would crush the head of the snake in the book of Genesis, and then we looked at the biblical prophecies that promised that this Redeemer would be a specific person from a specific line of people, and that there would be a specific character and quality of a person. It couldn't just be any person that jumped up and said, I'm the Redeemer, in other words. And it was so specific that it could only be one particular person. And we began to look at that, and as we studied that, we came to understand that this one particular person would be the Redeemer. He would be the Counselor and the Comforter. He would be the one that would redeem His people, Israel. And as we came closer and closer to understanding, we began to understand this was talking about God Himself coming as Himself to the world to save His people. And it was an amazing understanding that the consolation of Israel, as we saw it, is a person and an event. See, that's what I want you to understand, is as we're looking at this, we're talking about the consolation of Israel being a person and an event. So it's not just the fact that God said He was going to save His people, it's how God says He's going to do it and when He's going to do it. So, with that in mind, we got to looking at, and we spoke about the Nicene Creed and the biblical evidence for the Trinity and the promised consolation of Israel would be none other than God the Son. We got to looking at that and begin to understand that in the Trinity, God the Father has decreed salvation to His people. God the Son has worked out salvation in His life. And God the Holy Spirit has applied salvation. And as we begin to understand those things, it just kind of blew us away that all of the Trinity can say that they are the Savior, that they are the Redeemer, that they are the ones that would bring about salvation because they all work and have their part to play in the Godhead, in the Trinity. Well, today we're going to continue to look and see who the consolation of Israel is, and we're going to begin to look at the event of the consolation of Israel. We're going to start to look at it from the aspect of it actually being an event, not solely a person. But what you have to understand is that event is wrapped around the person of the consolation of Israel. So we've seen a great deal of evidence that Jesus was the promised comforter and the consolation of Israel, but Jesus did not fulfill all of man's desires and thoughts about what he, as the Comforter, should be and should do. The Jewish people believed and taught that when the Messiah came, that He would set up His kingdom on earth and He would reign immediately. They taught that He would lay waste to any and all of Israel's enemies and to proclaim the Lord's favor and to bring the day of the Lord's vengeance. Everybody that's out in Adventureland in the internet world, that means the farmers are here. The Jewish people believed and taught that the Messiah would come and that He would set up His kingdom on earth and that He would reign and lay waste to all of Israel's enemies. But they also taught that the righteous and devout man of Simeon, when he was looking at it, when Simeon was there and he's sitting looking at it, he did not have a full understanding until God gave him an understanding of who it would be. And there would be a prophetic understanding. So listen as we look at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 19. Jesus Himself began His ministry by reading and proclaiming Himself to be the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, Luke 4:16 to 19. Everybody get that? Okay? Listen to verses 16. And he came to Nazareth when he had been brought up, and as it was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Here's what I want you to notice. Jesus stopped halfway through verse 2 of Isaiah 61. We're going to be in Isaiah 61 for a minute, so I want you to look at that. In Isaiah 61, verse 2, Jesus stopped halfway through that verse. He was showing the scope of his ministry at that time. Now, if you'll remember, in John 3, 17 to 19, in the ESV, that he had not come to condemn the world at that time, but he came in order to establish salvation to all who would believe. He also made it clear that the world is condemned already because they had not believed. Now, I'm going to read this to you. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. The name of the Lord was used in addressing Jesus more than any other name in the New Testament, but Jesus was also known in the description in Isaiah. The description that he used was the Son of Man, which is a messianic title that is found in Isaiah. And when Jesus stopped in Isaiah, we're going to start right there and look to understand what that messianic title means and what it means as the consolation of Israel. So we're going to see if we can pull out the timing of the consolation of Israel, or the event, as we've seen the person of the consolation of Israel last week. We do not have the time to look at every single aspect of it, or we would be here for weeks and weeks and weeks, and you guys would just be stoning me by eventually. You'd say, that's enough. But please read and study Isaiah 63 and 61 to 63, okay? I want you to look this week at chapters 61 through 63 and study it and look at it and see what this is talking about. This is going to help you to see that there are a great many things that are going on besides those beginning verses in 61. Okay? So starting out here in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 9, we're going to read this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, and planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build upon the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined city, the devastation of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, foreigners will be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priest of the Lord, and they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, you shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. For the Lord loves justice and hates robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of the Lord, that the Lord has blessed. Now, in verse 1 and 2, or verse 1 and half of verse 2, let me say it that way, Jesus spoke those things, and everyone knew that that was a messianic prophecy. They had long awaited their Messiah and their Redeemer, and they wanted Him to fulfill everything in this verse, this chapter here. Everything that we just read, all the way to verse 9, they were waiting for Him to come in to set at liberty the captives and to make everybody free, to loose the chains, and they were ready for that kingdom. And they were waiting for it to be fulfilled. But the Jewish people did not stop there. See, they saw that this entire prophecy, they would be fulfilled with their Messiah, and He would establish His kingdom immediately. There was no waiting period for them, and they didn't understand that. So when Jesus stood up and He proclaimed verse 1 and half of verse 2, they're waiting for the rest of it. Now, if you remember, He says, today, at the reading of this, you've seen your Messiah. He's saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one that's going to come in and do this, and I am establishing My kingdom now. But how's He doing it? He's not establishing it through war and through taking over and conquering. He's coming in and He's establishing peace for the people of Israel. But Simeon notices this, that it's not just for the people of Israel, but it's for the what? It's for the people of the Jewish people and for the Gentiles as well, right? You see what I'm saying? So it's not just for the Gentiles, and it's not just for the Jews, it's for the elect people of God. It's for all of God's elect people. But the Messiah would have to come in such a specific way that when He fulfilled this, only He could do it. Okay. See, they thought immediately that He was going to come in and He was going to bring down the Romans and force the world to pay homage to the nations, and that the Messianic kingdom of Israel, they would have to sit there and bow to them and declare that these people who were clearly laid out to be the covenant people of God, and that they were going to be blessed forever. But I will bring this to your mind that it has not happened yet. Think about this. Has any of these things happened? Has Israel had their covenant people and their covenant nation yet? Have they claimed all the land that they were promised? No, it hasn't happened yet. Well, see, what I want you to know is on Monday, I was at the Haven of Rest. I was preaching there, I was teaching, and I was talking to the group, and a young man, he stands up, well, he didn't stand up, he spoke up, and he says to me, he says this, that if what I was teaching about God was true, that He would judge every man, and that God demanded glory that He was due, then he said that if God demanded that everyone be holy as He is holy, then He would be an arrogant, proud, prideful God who was self-righteous and just seeking glory for Himself. That's what this young man said. And I told him this. He actually said that he'd be a wicked tyrant. You know what I told him? I said, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. And the guy looks at me and he's like, huh? What? I said, unless this God is worthy of all glory and honor and all praise, unless this God is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. You see, we have to talk about God's justice and His holiness and His goodness here. You see, God has established and decreed exactly what He's going to do and how He's going to do it. He's told us how He's going to judge the nations, and He's told us how He's going to end all things and what He's going to do for all of His people, so that I can trust when God makes a promise, a covenant with His people, that He will perfectly fulfill it, correct? So in other words, when He says He's going to save somebody, we know that a person who is saved is eternally chosen, elect, and saved. So when I'm talking to this young man, he got pretty upset when I started taking out the law of God to him and showing him the truth of God. He got very upset at this, so much so that he walked out. Well, we see people doing this all the time. They don't want to hold to all the requirements of the Bible. So what they do is they have to change things, or they have to alter things, or they have to make God do things that God does not do in Scripture, so that their little bit of theology and their little bit of understanding of God can be true. Just like this young man who would say, if this God is this, then he's a tyrant. Well, he wants God to be a tyrant. He didn't want God to be just and holy and good and righteous, because if he is all those things, that makes him condemned before holy God. Amen? Did he? He packed up and left. That's the report there. Well, you see, I agreed with him because he's right. If God is not the good, holy, wise, great God who is the just judge, I can't trust this God. But you got to know this. When this God establishes a covenant and a promise, he doesn't replace people. He doesn't change his mind. He will do what he set out to do. And you can trust that. Amen? Well, he, like I told you, this young man, he agreed with everything right up until we started talking about the holiness of God. And like I told you, there are many people that want to twist the Scriptures to let the Scriptures suit their theology. In other words, they don't take the Bible and open it up and say, what does the Bible mean? What does the Bible say? They have to allegorize things. In other words, they have to make it into whimsical fancy. They have to say, well, this doesn't really mean this, and this doesn't really mean this. I know some people that, and you guys know them, but there are a lot of people that will say that Israel has replaced the church, or the church has replaced Israel. Okay? You see the problem there? Now we're going to get into this in just a minute. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that he would bless all who blessed him, and he would curse all that cursed him, and all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now look at verse 12. It says this: Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." Listen to this, verse 3. "I will bless them who bless you, and him who dishonors you," or curses you, "I will curse. In all the families of the earth, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, that's true. Every nation and every family on the earth has been blessed by God through this covenant, this promise. And how's that? Did Jesus come just for the people of Israel? Or did he come and did he truly save of all the world? That doesn't mean everybody in the world saved. Sorry, Roman Catholic and everybody else that says all that. No, it doesn't mean that. It means he saved of all the world. From every kindred and nation and tongue and tribe and people, he has saved from those people. Well, God has blessed. He's blessed. Now, but you got to think about this. He didn't bless a Jewish man and establish his covenant and promise to a Jewish man. He went to Abram. Abram was a pagan Gentile until God had converted him. God called him out there. We just read that God called him out. And he called him out to bless him with an unconditional covenant, as we talked earlier, that was in himself. And that it would be fulfilled completely in and through the line, listen to this, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is Israel, passing through Rebekah and Rahab through David. Then God promised that he would bring out of David's family one that God would set up, that would rule forever, and the kingdom of God himself would be established. Listen to this. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 17. This is very important, because we have to understand God's covenant and his promise that he's always going to do what he says he's going to do. 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 to 17. I'll tell you, if it gets any hotter in here, I'm going to melt. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my nation Israel. And I have made you wherever you went, I'm sorry, I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make your make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. A violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from that time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. I want to stop there for a second. Has that happened yet? Have they dwelt in a land peacefully yet? They've always been in turmoil. The only time they've ever not seen turmoil is during the time of Solomon. That's the only time. Now listen to this. And I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Listen to this. We're focused there on verse 12, 13. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. That's talking about a specific person. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And from your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. That's talking about the Messiah. It's not only talking about the Messiah, but it's speaking directly of the Messiah taking the sins of the people. It's talking about the Messiah establishing that kingdom forever through David. Now, there's been a multitude of people that have tried to replace Israel and to remove them. Everybody from Nebuchadnezzar to Nero, then the Romans and Constantine, then the Roman church even tried it. And now we've got the replacement theology crowd, and they claim that the church has replaced Israel because they rejected their Messiah. Yet there's not one verse that they can point to that teaches this. There's not one verse that actually says that in the Scriptures. To the contrary, if you teach replacement theology or the extreme view that the church has always been Israel, then I've got a question. Based on God's promises in these passages, when did Israel become the church? Can you produce the passages that claim that? And my next question is if the church has always been Israel, then why did the church have to be grafted in, according to Paul, in Romans 11, 17 to 24? This is nothing new. I want you to understand, Martin Luther himself, in his last sermon, he preached that the Jewish people had lost the promises and that they were no longer the people of God. He taught that they should be forced to leave Germany, and that teaching continued until who? Right up until Adolf Hitler. It never changed. Nobody ever examined it. Nobody ever looked at it. Now, you guys know how I feel about Martin Luther. He was the person that caused us to be Protestants. He was the man that stood up for the Word and nailed that 95 Theses on that Wittenberg castle. He was the one that stood up against that false church, and he said, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And he fought these battles left and right, and 50 to 60 million people died because they all believe this. But I want you to know this. I want you to think about this. Even Martin Luther was wrong in this. The church never replaced Israel. And the people of Israel never lost on a permanent basis the covenant promises. And we're going to prove it. Because what they did not understand is the consolation of Israel. And in the consolation of Israel, there would be an intermission. So you have the time of Christ, but you also have an intermission period. And in order to understand fully the consolation of Israel, you have to look at the intermission of the consolation. God promised to make Israel a great nation and to prosper them and do that in amazing supernatural ways. But God also promised that through His prophets, that Israel would reject their Messiah, and that they would be blinded, and that there would be a time of the Gentiles that they would be saved and the Israelites would remain blinded. They would be rejecting God until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. In Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3, I'm just going to give you some of these verses. Just listen. Isaiah 53 says this, "Who has believed our report, and who has, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. And he had no form or majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." That's an Old Testament promise of what would happen to the Messiah. That the people of Israel, and all the people, because remember, the Romans rejected him as well. But the people of Israel, they rejected their Messiah. In Psalm 81, 11 to 12 says this, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsel." Jesus came into this world and the world, and his own did not, he came into his own and his own did not receive him. They didn't want him. They were wanting a different Messiah. But it was because God chose that. Listen to this. God allowed that. Jesus himself foretold of the time of the Gentiles in Luke 21:24. He says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations," talking about the Israelites. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, Paul says in Romans that this is the result of the partial hardening of the Jewish people. And because of this, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and the Jewish people were made enemies of God for your sake. Listen to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 33, so that you understand what's being said here. I want to read this to you. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery." This is the thing that people in the Old Testament did not see. They did not understand. "I don't want you to be unaware of this, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." He's talking to Gentiles about the Jewish people. "But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." What did he tell Abraham he would do? He said he would make him a people. That out of his line there would be a people. What did he tell David he would do? He would have a people. There is only one elect people of God. Beloved, listen. There's only one elect people of God. But there are two separate people that are being inside that elect people of God. The people of Israel and the people of the Jew, of the Gentile race. I don't like saying race, but of the Gentile people. So you think about it. There's only one elect people of God, but the covenants work in two different ways. Now look, verse 30. "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may may also now receive mercy. Listen to 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and inscrutable are His ways. Paul was amazed by the knowledge and wisdom of God who worked out salvation for all of His elect people. Now, I want to just give you some Bible verses that you might want to look at. But before I do that, I want you to understand that while there were two distinct people, the Jew and the Gentile, all the elect people were in the line of Christ to Abraham. Listen to Romans 11, verse 11 to 22. I'm also going to give you 18 to 24. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Talking about the Jewish people. By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Why were you saved? To make Israel jealous. Now, if the trespass means the riches of the world, and if their failure means the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their full inclusion? Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you shall say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither shall He spare you. Note that the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And if they do not continue in their unbelief, And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own tree? So here's the question. When will Israel be grafted back in? We have to ask the question. Because it's saying here that they were taken out so that you could be saved. Now the next question is, when's Israel going to be put back in? It says here that they were hardened so that you could be saved. It says here that because they rejected God, the Gentiles have heirs of salvation. So when do the Gentiles, the Jewish people get back in on that? We're going to look at the last thing we're going to look at is the event of the consolation. We're going to be looking at that for the next, at least this week and next week. The last area I want to examine here is that the event of the consolation of Israel. During this time in history, as we just read in Romans, God blinded the Jewish people for the purpose that He promised that He was going to save the Gentiles. So according to Simeon, Jesus would be the light of revelation to the Gentiles. But that's also in the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah 42:6. It's in Isaiah 49:6. 52:10. 60:3. God put it in there. But there will be a time when the church is going to be taken away, or they're going to be caught up with Jesus. Now listen, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. So many people know this, but they don't think about it. A lot of people like to reject this and say, oh, it doesn't mean what it means. But listen. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you might not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command or with a shout, with the voice of the archangels and with the sound of the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then all who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him or with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, be encouraged or encourage one another with these words. Are you encouraging one another? Are you encouraging one another knowing that your Lord's going to come back and he's going to take you out of this world one day? That you're going to be in heaven for all eternity with God? Listen to this. We're going to be caught up, which I told you before. It means literally in the Greek, the word is harpazo. It means to take something forcefully, to firmly or quickly and rapturously take them. It means to steal them away. So there you go. For those people that say rapture is not in the Bible, that's what it literally means. That's the literal translation. If you don't believe me, I can take you to all kinds of dictionaries and all kinds of apologetic tools that will show you that that's what it means. After this rapture, there's going to be a period of tribulation known as the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, in which God will again set to restoring the people of Israel. He's going to set them to himself. And this is the time of the Antichrist. He shall establish peace with Israel and sign a covenant with them for 7 years. Then he's going to break that covenant after 3.5 years, and that will mark the beginning of the Great Tribulation, when 2/3 of the Jewish people will be destroyed by the wicked one. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. That's the great apostasy. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against all so-called God and objects of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Verse 6. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and lying wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, in Daniel 9, verse 27, it says, and he will make a strong covenant for many for 1 week and for a half of a week, for 1.5 weeks. And he will put an end to the sacrifice and to the offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel that they will actually think that he is their hope, that he is their salvation. And when's that going to happen? When the church is gone. We've been raptured. Okay? So don't let anybody steal God's promises from you. But don't let that deceive you and make you think that you've replaced something that you had no part in. Okay? What this is saying is that after, when the Antichrist shows up, he's going to destroy and cause such desolation and such strife and so many problems at that end of that 3.5 years that he is going to literally wipe people off the face of the map. It says that, it shows us that there will be 2/3 of all the people of Israel will be slaughtered for the name of the Lord, because they're Jewish people, and he can't stand them. He hates them because of what they represent. Listen to Zechariah. After he breaks this covenant, I want you to listen to Zechariah. He pours out his wrath upon these people. He pours himself out in hatred, wanting to destroy him. He doesn't have just a little time left. He knows exactly how long he has. But listen to Zechariah, verses 12:10 to 13:1. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as they mourn for their only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for their firstborn. Verse 11. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That's talking about salvation for the people of Israel. That's talking about the day when each person stops playing games with God and they recognize their God and their Messiah came and they crucified him. They rejected him and they hated him. That's talking about that day. Have you seen that in Israel today? Have you seen that in Israel today? Have they run around all over the place saying, oh, Jesus Christ is our God and our Savior. We recognize it. No. No. This is saying everyone that is left, 2/3 are going to be destroyed. And then that remnant people will come to God and they will believe in Him. The people of Israel will have their spiritual sight returned to them. And they will believe in Jesus. They will weep and mourn and lament over the thousands of years of rebellion and hardness that has been in their hearts, and they will be saved. Now I want you to listen to Zechariah 13:8-9. The whole land declares the Lord, in the whole land declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer, and I will say, they are my people. And I will say to them, the Lord is, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This is the people, the remnant people of Israel. Why? This all happened to bring them to jealousy. It all happened to bring them to salvation. God intended to save us, and He intended to save His people, the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Gentiles. And He did it from all the foundation of the world. This remnant people is going to include 144,000 screaming Jewish evangelists that are going to go nuts throughout the world. They're going to be shouting out and screaming out salvation is of the Lord to so many people. It'll make every street preacher that I know of look like a lazy bum. It will make them look like nothing. They will go back in the books of Daniel and they will declare, look what we denied. Because Daniel describes the covenant with God and who Christ is, their Messiah and their Redeemer and everything that would happen. And they're going to go back in the books of Daniel and Isaiah, Ezekiel, and they're going to grab a hold of these truths, and what are they going to do? They're going to run towards people to get them saved. They're going to run towards people to show them and tell them about the Messiah. Now there's going to be a lot of people that are going to reject that. Those people that God is blind and is hardened in their hearts. And those people who have believed that strong delusion, who have never heard the Word of God in truth. They've never heard the true gospel. Those people God is going to come and he's going to show them and share with them and teach them his word, his wisdom. He's going to teach them about why it is only that Christ can save them. This remnant is going to include those evangelists. They're going to make up Revelation 7:4. But I want you to notice, there is no replacing Israel in the electing purpose of God. If you do that, you violate and you destroy Scripture. If you do that, you make the covenant promises of God void. If you do that, you cause such a distortion on the Word of God that you can't recover from it. You have to allegorize everything. God has done all this so that His great and good name, and so that His name might be established and glorified, and it might be shown that He alone is the great God, that He did something no one could do, that He caused people from all of us that hated Him, He caused people in a perfect succession of His decree and His plan to be saved from the Jew and the Gentile. He promised that He would do it, and He's going to fulfill every one of the covenants that He's made to the people of Israel. He did this to all of His elect, and He saved men in the fullness of the dispensation of the times as He saw fit to do it. Now next week, we're going to talk about, and we're going to look at, and then we're going to conclude with this, talking about the consolation of Israel perfected. Because what I want you to notice is that during the time that Christ comes back and He crushes the beast, or He crushes Satan, when the time when He comes in and has Satan cast into the bottomless pit, the time when He comes in, He takes the Antichrist and He throws him into hell with the false prophet, what happens? He sets up His kingdom and He establishes His 1,000-year kingdom, His millennial kingdom, and that's just the beginning of all eternity. And that's what Scripture shows us, and I'm going to show it to you next week. But for right now, I want you to just think about this. Are you ready and prepared for that? Wow. Wow. That's amazing. The fact that God has established to do this for always and forever, you know what it means? If God is that specific, and God is that faithful, and He's that true, and He is that accurate, what are the chances on Him not knowing whether or not He's going to save you? What are the chances on you not being saved when He's called you out? What are the chances on you losing salvation? What are the chances on Him not being able to direct your path and control everything in your life, and you can trust Him and go to Him with all your cares and all your needs and all your struggles and all your turmoil and all your strife and all your sin? Doesn't that not tell you that you serve a great God that is holy and righteous, and you can trust Him with all things? That no matter what the issue is, you can go to Him and say, God, I'm scared. And He says, I'm your comforter. God, I'm in sin. I'm your redeemer. God, I was wrong. I'm your advocate. Does that not show you such a great and holy God that you should rejoice in and long to love and support and long to be with and to proclaim? And doesn't that not make you humble knowing that He saved you as such a great sinner? Because He didn't have to. None of us deserve it. Not Jew, not Greek, not Gentile. None of us deserve it. And He saves Hannah, and Lisa, and Greg, and Julia, and Justin. And He saves us before the foundation of the world. And He said He's going to establish His covenant, and He's going to have things done His way. And there's none of us going to thwart Him or stop Him. Doesn't that make you feel great knowing you serve that God? Well, let's pray.